We are in a series through the book of Acts in the New Testament. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 15. So go ahead and turn there. Page number for the Bibles in the seats will be on the screen as well. The tendency of most Christians over time is to add to the gospel. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along today. But we have this tendency, and all of us do it. Every church does it. Every Christian somehow has this tendency to do this, to add to the good news of Jesus. And eventually what happens sometimes is we take the good news of Jesus and we turn it into the bad news of the church. You ever seen that happen? Like, you know, this good news of Christ, this forgiveness, this grace and mercy of Christ. And we kind of tend to add to that over time. And before you know it, we're kind of burdening people down with things that Jesus himself did not even come to burden us down with. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. You'd agree with me if I were to say that few things in life cause more damage to the human psyche than a misuse or an abuse of our sexuality. Would you agree with that? I mean, few things are more damaging than when we use that wrong, when we are abused by that, or when we take what God has given us. Ultimately, the Bible says God's given us our sexuality to reveal more about who he is. Even marriage, the point of marriage, revealing the goodness and greatness of God and even how God is one. But few things can mess us up more than misusing or abusing that. And so one approach that a lot of people tend to take and a lot of churches begin to take over time, especially when it comes to teaching our young people about kind of the dangers of that misuse or abuse of our sexuality, one of the ways we tend to teach them about that is kind of fear, guilt, and shame, right? I mean, we take that approach sometime. And so maybe you've maybe been in a scenario like this. I have been, especially as a young person, in a room where somebody stands up and they begin to give all kinds of statistics and numbers, you know, about STDs and teen pregnancy and all of that. And they show a graph of how disease spreads. And then they'll say things like, you know, when you're with multiple partners, everyone you're with whoever they've been with and whoever they've been with, and just kind of use all of these kind of graphs in these descriptions of how dirty that makes you feel and be. And then they'll show a picture of some girl with like herpes on her lip. And they'll say the statement like, who wants to marry her? Right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in any scenario similar to that, but it's pretty heavy, right? And which is really kind of difficult, because when you're using guilt and shame, it only works so long for anyone to control their behavior based on guilt and shame and fear. Would you agree with that? I mean, it's only going to last so long. And then if you are that person who's already crossed that line, if you're already that person who's messed up and made some mistakes, then what is there left for you? What hope is there left for you? And so fear-based guilt and shame, for a lot of people, actually, it's the foundation of their morality. And I have had these conversations a lot over the years in ministry. It's kind of, you know, you're looking at somebody and saying, you don't want this to be true of you, then you better not do this or this or this. And it's pressure, and we're pushing them, and we're just guilting and shaming them into conformity. Now, being fair, usually it's driven out of our desire for morality, that our children especially, that they would live morally upright lives. And that's a good thing. As a father of two teenagers, that is a great thing, all right, for your children to live morally upright lives. I have yet to meet the dad who said, you know what I want? I want all of my kids to make every mistake possible before they're 18. They'll be a better adult that way. Never met that guy, right? You're not here in this room, probably, especially if you're a dad. Well, if you're a dad, period. You're not going to make that choice. If anything, what we try to do is help our kids not make some of the mistakes we made when we were their age. Anybody there? Like, there's some things you would just assume your kids not know that, well, we're not going to get into all that, right? Especially if your kids are here. You don't have to go home and confess all of that, but we're trying to keep them from making some mistakes, keep them from getting to a place where some consequences are bigger than maybe they ever dreamed they would be, because we've been there and we've seen people be there. But when this happens, when our morality begins to be shaped and kind of built upon this foundation of fear, guilt, and shame, the result, according to Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, is that you'll travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when they become a proselyte, you'll turn them into twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Remember that? And what Jesus said to the Pharisees is that when your relationship with God is based upon your moral code and your moral actions, and when it's guilt-based and fear-based and shame-based, what you really become is this self-righteous, legalistic heretic you actually become a child of hell rather than a child of grace and a child of Christ. And the reason I think, is that when we begin to do this, when we begin to kind of guilt and shame people into conformity, what we've actually done is that we've lost our confidence in the ability of the gospel to change lives. And when we begin to lose our confidence in the ability of the gospel to change lives, we begin to add to the gospel things that even Christ never intended the gospel to be. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Because what I've realized is that ultimately Christ needs no help from me whatsoever to change a life. God doesn't need me intervening in his process to save and redeem somebody. In fact, the Bible says I can't do it and neither can you. About 10 years ago, in our old location, I was preaching in one particular Sunday, and I remember this message. I remember this morning very vividly because of what happened. I was preaching a message that day on money, on stewardship, on how we should approach our wealth and our resources and our finances and how we should think about them and view them and spend and why the Bible teaches what it does about giving. And so a decent portion of that message was on giving. And at the end of that message, as I finished, this lady, as I walked down, I was standing down front, this lady is like making a beeline for me, like almost running. And it was really odd the way she was coming for so quickly, especially on a Sunday I was preaching about money, because normally if I preach about money, you make a beeline not for me, but for the door, right? I mean, like people aren't making eye contact. They're like, get out of here. Let's go. I don't want to talk or see Brian at all. And so she's just making this beeline down to me. And as she gets closer, she's sobbing. And I mean, sobbing in a way that I've not seen a lot of. I mean, tears are flowing. I mean, her nose is running. I mean, snot's like literally hanging down to here. You know, I mean, she's got Kleenexes and all this. And she comes up and I'm like, what in the world's going to happen? And right as she gets to me, you know, she grabs those Kleenexes and she's wiping her nose and she takes her hand, sticks it right in mine. And I remember literally praying, dear God, let me hear what she's saying, because right now all I can think about is this warm snot running down my hand. And I wish I was making that up, and I totally am not. And so I said, can I help you? And she looks at me, she says, I'm an alcoholic and it is killing me. It's destroying my family and I cannot stop. Now, I had not said a single word about addiction in that message of any kind. I was preaching about money, and this lady's broken about her alcoholism, and not broken, by the way, because she's spending too much money on it. That wasn't it. But she said, you know, in the mornings when you reach for a cup of coffee, I reach for a bottle of Jack. You reach for a glass of sweet tea at lunch, man, I'm going for bourbon. I'm going for something. It just is killing me. It's destroying. I don't care about my kids anymore. Half the time I'm passed out when they come home from school. And she's just sobbing and weeping, and we prayed. And in that moment, I mean, we were able to kind of connect her with some people that could help. And I was totally reminded that in that moment that ultimately the Spirit of God needs nothing from me to be at work in somebody's life. The Spirit of God will do what the Spirit of God is going to do. God will save, God will work, God will redeem, and God will draw people to himself, and only he can do it. And after we prayed that day, you know, and she walked off, about that time Reese came walking by, and I walked over to him, patted him on the back. I'm like, hey, man, great job today. Great, great job. Today. Now, the reason I mention all of this, all right, is because here's the question that's being asked in Acts chapter 15. Here's the question, ready? What is necessary to make us right with God besides faith in the gospel? This is the question that's being proposed and asked in Acts 15. What is necessary to make us right with God besides faith in the gospel? Now, if you're here and you're from a church background, you've been here very long, especially, you're going to quickly answer that question, well, nothing. It's only our faith in Christ. Absolutely right. But the fact is, way too often, even as Christians that are clear about the gospel, we say one thing with our mouth and with our lives, we act a little differently sometimes, that there's grace and there's faith in the gospel. And I want to talk about this and. What is necessary to make us right with God besides faith in the gospel? Is there anything? This is the question that's being posed and debated and asked in Acts chapter 15. So let's turn there, Acts chapter 15. A little context before we read. This is Paul's very first missionary journey. Okay, if you were here last week, we talked about Antioch and what was going on in Antioch, the city, very famous city in the early church. In fact, it's such a prominent city And there was such great things happening in the church. That Antioch is the place we were first called Christians. Before that, it was just followers of the way. They get to Antioch, and now they're being called Christians because of what's going on in them and how they're living and what the Spirit of God is doing in them. Paul's on this missionary journey. He leaves. He goes on a trip about 500 miles away from Antioch, which is really a pretty significant distance 2,000 years ago. And he makes a journey about 500 miles. He turns around. He comes back. When he gets back to Antioch, there's this debate going on about what it truly means to be a Christian, specifically who's a Christian and what makes certain people Christian. So Acts chapter 15, let's just start in verse 1. Read the first, I don't know, five or so verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, let's explain what's going on here for just a minute. The Jews' understanding was that they were called out by God as a very special people. And you find this in God's encounter with Abraham as well as his encounter with Moses. It's recorded in the book of Exodus. Moses recorded in Exodus and Abraham recorded in Genesis. But the Jews believed they were a special people. They were God's chosen people, and they were, and God chose them and called them out. In fact, in Exodus, it says, "You're going to be my people, a peculiar people, a special people for my own possession, and I will be your God." God says this to Abraham, and he says it to Moses. The Gentiles, which is you and me, unless you're here this morning in Jewish, right? Other than that, it's you and me. But the Gentiles who wanted to belong to God had to pass through this process of becoming Jewish first. And so the Gentiles' process of becoming Jewish included several things. It included physical circumcision. It included purity laws. It included some dietary laws. Things like no pork, which I'm clear I could not have been Jewish, right? I mean, I could not have done it. I could not have been a Gentile, became Jewish. I mean, I like pork too much. Went to Chipotle the other day, wanted a bowl, right? Like a bowl, you know, asked for some carnitas, no pork, not for a little while. They're out of pork. Like, seriously, like I almost walked out. I like pork. I like a good rib. I'm not going to lie. But there's dietary laws. There's also ritual laws, certain expectations that were included in their worship of God. And so the argument in Antioch, which is a church primarily made up of Gentiles, so non-Jewish Christians, the argument in Antioch was, in order to become a Christian, you must first become Jewish. And when this debate comes up, Paul and Barnabas, they're not having it. I mean, they're standing up, and it says, we just read it, they got into no small dissension and debate. That's just very kind words for they went at it. All right? They started arguing with them. No, absolutely not. Stop adding to the gospel. And then you have these Jews are saying, we're not adding to the gospel. This is what has to happen. And this big debate breaks out, and it leads to what is known in church history as something called the Jerusalem Council. And so they leave Antioch. They head for Jerusalem. They meet up with the apostles. They meet up with the elders in the church in Jerusalem, guys like James, who's really the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. And they leave Antioch, they show up in Jerusalem, and here's the questions that they're really wrestling with at the Jerusalem Council. Number one, is there anything other than faith, anything other than faith in the grace of Christ that we need to be saved? And number two, if the Gentiles do not have to become Jewish and obey the law, how are we supposed to fellowship with them? If the Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to become Christians, how do we as Jewish Christians fellowship with, live with, worship with these Gentiles that are engaging in things that we look as defiling, as wrong, as unholy? And it's not the moral law that they're debating. It's not, man, these Gentile Christians came into the church, they're still killing people, we don't think they should do that. That's not what they're debating. What they're debating is, must they be circumcised? Must they stop eating their steaks rare and quit eating pork and get the ham and bacon out of the refrigerator, right? I mean, these are some of the things they are debating. And here's the big question that really has them up at night. If the Gentiles do not have to give those things up, how do we ever sit around a table with them? If the Gentiles do not have to give up the things that we've been taught from a very young age are wrong and defiling, how are we ever going to eat with them? How are we ever going to fellowship with them? How are we ever going to sit in the same room and worship the same God together when we come from such totally different places morally and ritually when it comes to our relationship with God? Well, here's how they answer that question in verse 6. So the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, what's he referring to? You might remember a few weeks ago, Donnie, when he was teaching through, I don't know, like 14 chapters, you know, like chapter 8 through whatever, that he walked through the story of Peter being at Simon the Tanner's house and meeting this guy called Cornelius and Cornelius' entire family. Cornelius is a guard, an official in the Roman Empire, pretty big deal guy, and he comes to faith in Christ, his entire family, the Holy Spirit falls, they all believe in Christ, and he's making the point that I was sharing with this Gentile and the Holy Spirit fell. This is the story he's referring to. Verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." There's not a single thing they did, in other words. They didn't stop eating pork. They didn't get circumcised. None of those things happened. They were just there. They believed. The Holy Spirit fell, saved them, just as God has saved us. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. So here's Peter's reasoning about why the Gentiles did not need to obey the Jewish law in order to become Christians. Number one, God saved Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell. They didn't do anything that we had done as Jews earlier. Made no distinction. He saved them right then and there. Holy Spirit fell. And then the second argument Peter uses is this. Why are we really going to ask the Gentiles to take on this burden that none of us, with all of our Jewish history, have even been able to accomplish? Are we really going to ask the Gentiles to obey the law that we can't obey? Are we really going to ask them to take this yoke upon them that none of our fathers could obey? Have you forgotten the stories in the Old Testament? Have you forgotten Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets? Have you forgotten how many times we completely violated, abandoned, and rejected the law of God, and yet God still has come and saved us? Are we going to put upon them something that we could not even keep? And what Peter is beginning to do is he's beginning to understand what we read about later in the book of Romans about the purpose of God giving law to begin with. The law that God gave to the Jews through the prophets and through Moses was never about making them holy. It was actually about showing them they could not be holy, no matter what they did. Here's the way the Apostle Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." The law came in to increase the trespass. The law showed up to make us sin more. That's what it's saying. Now, why would God give us a law that's going to make us sin more? He's giving us the law to show us that no matter how hard we try, we can never be good enough. We can never be righteous or holy. That was the purpose of the law. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness. Peter's beginning to understand, guys, I don't think the law was ever given to make us right with God. I think the law was given to show us we need God to make us right with him. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, chimes in. Look at what he says in verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from old.'" James' approach is a little different than Peter's. James quotes the prophet Amos. And he quotes the prophet Amos and he says, guys, this has been God's plan from the beginning. That God would save not only us as his people, but also save the Gentiles. That he would save everyone who would believe. God told us from the beginning this would happen. It should not surprise us that the Gentiles are believing in Christ. But here's the problem. The problem is, how do we relate to them? Because they're different than we are. How can people from two very different cultures, whose understanding of God is so very, very different, how can we relate to each other? How can we find the common grace, not only both to be saved, but how can we find the common grace to be friends? How can we find the common grace to be Christians together in the same church, in the same city, loving and serving one another? Here's what he's saying, all right? What if, around a table, what one person views as unholy, the other person finds free? What if what one person enjoys in freedom around the table, the other person views as defiling and unholy? Let me give you an example, maybe the easiest example I can give you in our culture today. What if you love a nice glass of red wine? I mean, you love a good Cabernet, right? You pop that top and you let it breathe, and then you take it and you pour it in that glass and you're swishing it, and, right? And you're smelling it. I mean, it's just, for you, it is enjoyable. It is, dare I say, even worshipful, because you view it as a great, good gift that God has given you. Listen, you are well within your biblical right as a Christian to enjoy that. Nothing in the scripture you will find that says that is wrong, that is a sin. Now, I'm not talking about four cases of wine in one night, all right? That's another story. But you're well within your right to enjoy that. But what if what is for you a glass to enjoy, for someone else, one glass leads to two, which leads to a bottle, which leads to that case, and leads to them ending up in a place they never, ever intended to be? What if for them, or maybe it's not their addiction, what if for somebody sitting around your table, it's the addiction of someone in their past? Someone whose addiction so destroyed them that it affected everyone around them, and for them it brings up feelings of abuse or neglect or whatever it might be, and so they've determined that not only will that never ever touch their lips, they will never even enter their house. Here's the question. You have that person over to your house for dinner. Do you still put out that bottle of wine? If you're at a restaurant tonight, do you still order that Cabernet? Knowing that sitting across the table from you is someone that is not a freedom. That is something they see as defiling for a certain reason. The Jews viewed blood as defilement. They viewed many other actions of the Gentiles as unholy. And so how are we going to solve this issue if what we view as defiling, you view as free? How are we going to ever connect and reconcile these two worlds? I see this as unholy. You see this as holy, enjoying what God has given you. Here's James' conclusion. Look at verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, at first glance, here's what James does. James' conclusion, he says, look, guys, you know what we ought to do? I agree with Peter. We should not add to the neck of these people a burden that we cannot even bear. We should not add to them the law. And everybody says, great. And then he says, except for this part of the law. My conclusion is the Gentiles should not have to obey the law except for this portion of the law. Now, does that not seem a little bit contradictory? Like, wait a minute, how can you say they're not to obey the law, but then you give these, which is almost all of the law, by the way, other than circumcision. It's the only one he doesn't include that they're debating. Stay away from blood, from things sacrificed to idols. Stay away from sexual immorality, right? Stay away from these things. What's going on? Here's what's happening. What James is doing, he's giving them a beautiful picture of what the church should look like in Christian community. That I would gladly lay down the freedom of my rights for the benefit of your good. That as a Christian, just because what I am free to enjoy, if for you that's not freedom, but that is a burden, if for you that's not freedom, but that is defiling, if for you it's not holy as it is for me, but it's unholy, then I will freely lay down for you my right so that you benefit. It's not all about me. And here's the deal. This idea of laying down this right for your good goes both ways. The debate about food went on and on and on in the early church because to the Jews, there were so many dietary laws that they were accustomed to. And for the Gentiles, there were none. That looks good. I'm going to eat it. The Jews, nope, can't eat that, can't eat that, can't eat that. What can you have? I can have kale. I can have spinach. I can have lamb. I mean, you know, those kind of, no, I can't have pork, man. I can't have rib. No. And so this debate goes on. It goes on long enough that eventually even the Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans 14. Listen to what he says about this whole thing with meat and everything else. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let me stop there for a minute. I am a firm believer that what causes division and dissension in most churches has nothing to do with theology and everything to do with opinions, 9 times out of 10. And you know why I know that's true? Because 99% of the arguments my wife have been in almost 20 years of marriage have been over dumb things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. And I know it's Valentine's weekend. I'm just a little confession. Anybody else there with me? What, women, raise your husband's hands. They're not going to do it themselves. Yes. It's hard to be right like we normally are. I'm, you know, but I just seen if you're listening. Do not quarrel over opinions. Why are we letting something that's really not the center of the gospel be such a division among us? And then he goes on to say this, for if your brother's grieved by what you eat, you're not walking in love. Paul's going, really? I mean, we're having this big debate, this big knockdown drag out about whether I can eat this food or you can eat that food. And one of the biggest debates in the early church is whether or not it was okay to buy food that some pagan religion had used in sacrifice to a false god. Whether or not that could be bought because it could be bought at a discount. And Paul's like, man, I'm buying that because it's cheap. I'm a missionary on a budget, all right? I don't care who they sacrifice that animal to. Man, it's good. I'm eating it because I need to eat tonight. I'm hungry. And then you got people saying, no, man, that is defiled meat. They use this to a false god. And he's like, I'm not worshiping the false god. I'm hungry. I'm eating and I'm thanking God that he's providing. He's taken what these crazy people over here were using to dishonor God. God's redeemed it, given to me, and I'm going to eat it, right? That's Paul. But then he's saying, but at the same time, am I really going to quarrel with my brother over something like food? Because if I do, I'm not walking in love. And then he goes on to say this in Romans 14. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads people to peace. And here's the key. And to mutual edification. Mutual edification. How can I build you up? How can you build me up? How can I encourage you? How can you encourage me? How can we mutually edify one another through the grace of the gospel of Christ? Great picture of that happened in this room Thursday afternoon. We had a wedding in here Thursday. And you know what happens at a wedding? You know what we do? Every wedding I've ever officiated, and I couldn't tell you how many I've officiated over the years. We get to this one section of the ceremony where we share what's called vows. Right? And we share these vows, and what happens with these two people? They enter into covenant with each other. And it's not just a casual agreement. It is a covenant before God, before the witnesses that are here, that we will do things like love and cherish till death do us part, and good times and bad, rich, poor, sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, right? All those things. It's a covenant. And what's that covenant about? Mutual edification. I tell couples every time I meet with them before we ever get to that wedding ceremony, marriage is not give and take. Marriage is give and give. It's both people giving into the relationship. Because if it's give and take, you're keeping score. And if you're keeping score, somebody's losing. And for the record, men, it's always us. It is, right? So don't even try. It's give and it's mutually edifying one another. It's true of me as a pastor. There are decisions that I make as a pastor, not because I have to make those decisions, because but rather in my freedom, I choose to lay some of those freedoms down for the good of others. And so let's conclude with this. Look at Acts chapter 15. Let's drop down to verse 30. And let's look at how this ends. Basically, we didn't read all of this, but verses 22 through about 29, it is the letter that they send back to the church in Antioch that says, guys, here's what we've decided. Don't have to be circumcised. Don't have to keep all the rules, but we would like for you to keep these part of the ritual, not for legalistic sake, but for the good of those around you. And verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. I want to close by contrasting for you the difference between two things. And that is the legalism of self-righteousness and the hope that we have in the gospel. Because that's really what this entire letter is about. It's about those who, I think, well-intended, begin to add to the gospel and begin to burden people down with the weight that Jesus did not intend for us to bear. And we begin to add and add and add, and so the gospel pulls those things away. And so these two things that we call them a lot around here, legalism and the gospel, I want to kind of contrast for you what these two things are. First, here's legalism. This is what legalism does. Legalism always begins with guilt. It always begins with guilt. Like, you don't want this to happen, right? Here's what's going to happen. You keep going, you know, and we just kind of guilt. Man, you did this, really? If you do this, this is the kind of person you are. And we just kind of begin with guilt. And guilt always leads to shame. If all I'm doing is showing up and pointing out all of the ways that you have missed the mark of righteousness before God, I'm just shaming you. And unfortunately, and I think the church sometimes does more shame than anything when we approach the world and try to introduce Jesus into the world. We try and convince them of all of the ways in which they are acting shamefully before God. And I'm not saying water that down, but guilt leads to shame. Shame always is going to have a hard time focusing on morality, but that's kind of the point with legalism. Legalism gives you guilt and shame because it's trying to get you to live morally upright lives. The goal of legalism is morality. How do you look? How do you appear before the world, before others, before the church? How do you look? How do people see you, view you, and being obsessed with how people see you? That was the problem of the Pharisees. That's why Jesus said what he did to them, that you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, and then you turn them into twice the child of hell as yourself. It's all about the law, and it's all about how you look. It's all about people view you. And here's the thing with legalism. It will always lead to failure. When I start with guilt and I move to shame as a goal of trying to get people to live morally, in the end, that person that I'm trying to get to live morally will always fail because we cannot do it. And I know this from experience. When that's the motivation, when that's the foundation of my morality, it will not work. How's the gospel differ? Here's how the gospel differs. The gospel doesn't start with guilt. It starts with conviction. And yes, conviction is a good thing. One of the first weeks in this series, I talked about what happens when Christ meets you. He meets you where you are and then shows you the truth of who you are. That's conviction. If you've ever been sitting in this room and God was stirring in you something that you know you need to let go or walk away from, or something that you need to embrace, or some place you need to go, or something that he wants to do in you, and it's just stirring in you, and that's conviction, and that is a good thing. God meets you where you are and he shows you who you are. Conviction, though, doesn't lead to shame. Conviction leads to freedom. Because that's what Christ does. He meets you where you are, shows you who you are, and then leads you to the offer of new life. And in the freedom that we get in the gospel, that freedom leads us to holiness, not morality. Morality is a very subjective thing. Because what is right for one person might not necessarily be right for somebody else. And if you don't believe me, just exit this country. Go somewhere. There are things that some people think are right in other countries that we view as absolutely insane. Something as simple as a stop sign. I mean, there's some places I've been in the world. I mean, you're like, really? People, they're like ants. They're just like cars everywhere, right?
They don't know how to drive. To us, that's crazy, all right? Morality is a very subjective thing. Holiness is not. You know why? Because it's based on the character of God. And in the end, because we're based on His holiness, you know what we find in the gospel? We don't find failure. We find encouragement. Because the message of the gospel is, in our weakness, Christ is strong. The message of the gospel is, we have failed, we'll continue to fail. Christ did not. Christ is righteous, holy, good, and perfect. And as a Christian clothed with Christ, when God looks upon me, He sees Jesus. Legalism, guilt, shame, the goal is morality, but it always leads to failure. The gospel starts with conviction, and it leads you to freedom. And that freedom leads you into holiness. And you find encouragement in holiness. Some of you in this room, maybe you need to embrace the gospel and not just church. Don't try church and don't try religion. In faith, embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what the gospel says: you cannot do it, you have failed, but that's why Christ came. He succeeded where we failed, to make us right with God. And all that is needed to embrace that righteousness is faith in Him. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. God, I thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. I thank You that You met us in our weakness and You've made us strong. Thank You, Lord, that our right standing with You is not about our behavior, but it's our right standing with You is all about Jesus. And thank You that in our relationship with Christ, that You convict us and You lead us into holiness, where we find freedom from sin and guilt and shame. That is an encouraging message. So God, we lift You up today. We lift up Jesus, not this church, not religion, not ritual. We lift up Christ in the name of Jesus. We pray that You would draw men to Yourself, that we would find forgiveness and hope and redemption in You. It's in Your name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.